My dad's not here, so I figured this morning we can do whatever we want. And so before we jump into Scripture, how about we just, everyone, turn to one person next to you. And now if my sister Susanna were here, she'd tell me I'm about to be totally awkward, but we're going to do it anyway because the truth feels that way sometimes. So just turn to one person next to you and look at them and say to them, "You are beautiful." When I was studying, you guys should have seen Lydia. They were all about this too. When I was studying Hebrew language in seminary, on one particular afternoon, we were translating Genesis 1. And you kind of know how Genesis 1 goes. God will create a bunch of stuff on one day, and then at the end of the day, God looks at all that he's made and says, "Ah, and it was good." Well, we were translating Genesis 1, and our professor stopped us, and he said, "You know, that Hebrew word that you're translating, good, that Hebrew word tov, in some instances can be translated as beautiful." And we were like, "Oh, wow, that's pretty neat." And actually, one of my fellow students, he just blurted out, interrupting the professor and everything, he just blurted out, "Man, now that preaches." The truth is that we've been made in the image of a beautiful God. We've been made beautiful. The German theologian Jürgen Moltmann says that because God loves us sinners, we are beautiful. Because God loves us sinners, we are beautiful. Now, of course, you could press the pause button and be like, "Well, hang on a second. This morning I woke up with a terrible hairdo. I had terrible morning breath, or as Esther and I call it, dragon breath. And, you know, I felt frustrated. I was annoyed with everything that was going on. Everything was terrible." You know, we could talk about this. And the truth is, much of our experience isn't beautiful. Much of what we experience is out of balance, been out of shape, and even corrupt. Much of our experience isn't beautiful. And to make matters even more complicated and to make matters even worse, we're sent messages all the time about what real beauty is and isn't. So then how can we talk about beauty of God at all? Because so much of what we experience isn't beautiful, and so much of the time we're told what beauty is and isn't, all these false messages. And so this morning, in order to sort of probe into what the beauty of God really is, what it means for us to be made in the image of the beautiful God, we're going to talk about Jesus, because Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And I think it's appropriate this morning that we begin with the beginning. We begin with Matthew chapter 1. We talk about Jesus and his family. But before we turn to Matthew 1, let's first open in prayer. Let's pray together. Lord and giver of life, this morning we thank you for loving us. And we thank you for your word to us. And now this morning, as we approach your word to us, we ask that you would be our guide, our teacher. We ask that you would give us ears to hear you and eyes to see what you are doing in the world. Holy Spirit, make our hearts receptive to your voice this morning. In Jesus' name and by the power of the Spirit, amen. Well, again, you can turn to Matthew chapter 1 if you'd like. And as you're turning there, or maybe arriving there, you'll see that chapter 1 is a genealogy. Now, a genealogy is sort of like a family tree. Matthew begins with this family tree, about the family of Israel, about the family of Jesus, in order to help us understand this story of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, if you're looking at this genealogy, it's a list of names that are difficult to pronounce. It's confusing. To me, a genealogy sort of reminds me of a dusty, dry history textbook that I don't want to read. And if you're thinking that right now, and you're wondering, are we really about to trudge through this genealogy? The answer is, yes, we are. Or at least we're going to start. But rather than thinking of this as like a dry history textbook that none of us want to read, think of it as like a family photo album. You know, there's a picture on the front, there's pictures all throughout, or you could even think of it as like your Facebook or Twitter or Instagram profile, you know, with all your pictures and your captions and all that sort of thing. So this morning we're going to talk about two things, basically. We're going to talk about the family photo album of Jesus, and we're going to talk about what in the world that means for us, what that has to do with us. So the family photo album of Jesus, and what in the world that has to do with us. So let's begin with verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1. an account of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This first line is sort of like your profile picture on Facebook. This first line is like the profile picture, or it's like the picture on the front of the family photo album. You know, if you want to show everybody your family, you show them this. Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, David the King, the man after God's own heart, Abraham the father of the faith, the man that God made all sorts of promises to. This is the profile picture of the genealogy. Now, at the beginning of this gospel, we're told that Jesus is the Messiah, but we're not really told what in the world that means. The meaning of Messiah sort of unfolds before our very eyes as we get into the drama of the gospel, and in particular, this genealogy. We discover what it means for Jesus to be Messiah and why that matters. In order to say who Jesus is, the writer of Matthew reminds us of the story of Israel. Now, this genealogy tells the story of Israel, but it doesn't tell the whole story. And again, I mean, you could think of it like YouTube or something. If you watch The Hobbit on YouTube, you're probably going to watch 45 seconds or something like that. You're not going to watch the full-length 3-hour version of The Hobbit on YouTube. You don't do that. This genealogy is kind of that way. It gives us 45-second clips. It gives us the names. It reminds us of the story, but it doesn't tell us the whole story. So let's kind of scroll through this genealogy together and remember some of the stories of Israel. Now, the genealogy of Israel comes to us in 3 episodes of 14 persons. And so let's sort of take one episode at a time. Let's continue by reading verse 2, and this is part of the first episode. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. This first episode reminds us of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Good memories. However, I have to say, when I was reading this genealogy this past week, and I came to Judah and his brothers, I felt all sorts of tension right there. I mean, if you know the stories of Genesis, and you hit that Judah and his brothers, there's all sorts of baggage there, and all sorts of complexity that is left unspoken, but we're reminded of it. If you remember in Genesis, if you remember the story of Joseph, Joseph was one of the younger of the brothers. He was one of the younger brothers of Judah. Well, his older brothers got jealous of him. So what did they do? They sold him into slavery to be a slave in Egypt. When we see that line, Judah and his brothers, it's about a dysfunctional family. It's about a family with all sorts of jealousy issues. That's what Judah and his brothers reminds us of. Now, this is one of the strange things about the genealogy. It sort of reminds us of all the stuff we'd rather forget. It sort of reminds us of the things that we wouldn't put on Facebook. It reminds us of the stuff that we'd rather not talk about. And yet, this is the family photo album of Jesus. Let's continue with verse 3. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Aram. Here the pictures continue to just spin out of control. The genealogy continues to mention the unmentionables, again, the stuff that we would rather not talk about. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Again, all sorts of alarms should be sounding when we read that. Tamar was Judah's daughter-in-law. Tamar married Judah's oldest son. He died. And so then she married his next oldest son, and then he died, and so on and so forth, and that went on for a while. And after a few twists and turns and a bunch of complicated, messy stuff, Tamar has Judah's son. It's complicated. And it's messy. And, you know, if you go back and read the stories in Genesis and other parts of the Old Testament, you'll find they're not rated PG. It's kind of read at your own risk, and yet this is Jesus' family photo album. This is it. Let's finish reading this episode, this section, verses 4 through the first part of 6. And Aram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. We come to the end of this episode with King David, and it's on this great high note. We're like, yes, that's King David. Those were the good old days. You know, he's the one who sort of welded Israel into a nation. He's the one who put Israel on the map. And so we remember King David and get all sorts of warm fuzzies inside. But then this part of the genealogy also reminds us of some other stuff. We should also mention that Ruth was included in the family. She lived in Moab. She was a Moabitess. And if we go back and read Deuteronomy, if you're from Moab, you cannot be part of the family of Israel. It's against all the rules in the book. And yet here she is. She's included. Are you noticing a trend? I mean, I've kind of repeated myself a lot, but again, this genealogy includes all sorts of unlikely people, all sorts of unworthy people. You know, we could go on and read the next two parts of the story. However, let me just summarize them briefly for you. The second episode of the story recalls all sorts of memories of the kings of Israel. It begins with King David, the man after God's own heart, but this time it tells us another side of King David's story. It talks about David and Uriah, and Uriah's wife Bathsheba. Again, that's another story in the Old Testament. Go and read 1 and 2 Samuel, and you'll see it's full of tragedy. It's not the stuff we want to talk about, certainly not the stuff that we want to put on Facebook or in our photo albums. And yet here it is. Now this part of the story also, this episode also recalls some of the good kings like Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah and Josiah. They sought to restore Israel's faithfulness. They sought to really follow the purposes of God and follow His instruction. But then this episode is kind of a mixed bag because it reminds us of all sorts of other kings as well. Rehoboam, Ahaz, Manasseh. They were in it for themselves. They were greedy. They completely disregarded the instruction of God, and they did whatever would benefit them the most. And yet here they are in the genealogy. This part of the story tells of Israel's despair and shame, because the consequences of these kings in it for themselves is exile in Babylon. Israel is taken and scattered in a foreign land. They become a broken, disoriented people. Now, of course, again, at this point in the genealogy, we see this is full of crazy stuff, full of people that don't belong or that we think wouldn't belong, full of stuff that we wouldn't put on our Instagram, stuff that we wouldn't Twitter about, or maybe we would because it's so scandalous. This genealogy reminds Israel and us about the stuff that we'd rather not remember. Now, as we continue to sort of scroll down the genealogy into the third part of the story, Israel's returned from exile in Babylon. They've returned home, but they don't return home to the same people. And they don't return home to the same land. They've been broken and scattered and disoriented. They've changed. And when they return home, their home has changed. They return home to a broken land. The names in this third episode bring us sad memories of returning home. These names also bring to mind a period of rebuilding. I mean, when they got there, they realized, okay, we've changed, the land's changed, we need to rebuild. And so we come across names like Zerubbabel, who wanted to rebuild the temple and who, in fact, helped rebuild the temple. And that was important for them because that was the very heart and core and soul of their worship. And so they wanted to worship the one true God as they did in the days of David. And so people like Zerubbabel helped rebuild the temple. This part of the story is sorrowful. This episode is full of sadness. But it's not without hope. You know, as we read these names throughout these three episodes, we probably notice that the stories are not particularly charming. Many of these people and their stories are at least embarrassing and at worst, criminal. This is not an impressive family photo album. This isn't one that we would show our friends. And yet the puzzling thing, the provocative thing, is that this is the family photo album of Jesus. In fact, another puzzling thing for me when I read this genealogy is that the genealogy doesn't even include everyone from Abraham to Jesus. I mean, Israel had a lot more kings, and I'm thinking, okay, Matthew, why didn't you include those other kings? Exclude the bad ones, include just the good ones, and then end with Jesus, and we're all dandy. That's not what Matthew does. So then what is the genealogy telling us? At the end of the third episode is Jesus. And remember, though this episode comes after exile, Israel's still broken and the land is still broken. They've returned from exile, but in this past week I was reading Nehemiah chapter 1, and it's when Nehemiah is talking to God, praying to God, and Nehemiah is just like, Jerusalem's in shambles. It's ruined. It's a disaster. And Jesus comes at the end of this episode of a broken home, a broken land. What does this mean? It means that he is the end of this part of the story because he shall be the one to deliver Israel like Moses delivering Israel from Egypt. He will be the one to draw the broken pieces of Israel together. This genealogy tells us that a part of Jesus' identity is remembering the brokenness, healing the brokenness, and restoring them to the fullness of life with God as God's own people. Jesus' identity is remembering our brokenness, healing our brokenness, and restoring us to the fullness of life with God as God's own people. Earlier we noticed that Matthew tells us Jesus is the Messiah, but then we said, well, we're not really told what that means, but it kind of unfolds as we read the genealogy. Well, what it means for Jesus to be Messiah is that he fulfills God's promises to David and Abraham. And Jesus fulfills God's promises by taking Israel's story, facing their struggles, and remaining faithful. Jesus makes their story his own, and he ends their exile. Jesus claims a mob of misfits and says, these guys are my family. Jesus is the end of their unfaithfulness. That's what this genealogy is about. And that's what Jesus is about. When I was studying Matthew at Fuller, at seminary, and we were studying the genealogy, my professor said of the genealogy this. He said, the story of the genealogy is not the story of the good guys. It's not the work of the righteous. It is the story of the God of Israel, who has held the righteous and the unrighteous together in the hope of forgiveness and reconciliation. Another way we could think of this genealogy is we could think of it as the parable of the prodigal son. You remember the parable, Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. The younger son says, hey, I want all my inheritance now. The father says, okay, well, here's all your inheritance. What does the younger son do? He goes and squanders it. And then what does the father do? He runs to the younger son with arms stretched wide and embraces him with a heart that is loving and compassionate and forgiving. Likewise, this genealogy. God makes all sorts of promises to Abraham. He says, I'm going to give you an inheritance that is more numerous than the stars. And then what do the kings of Israel do but squander it, going their own way? And then what is the response of God but sending his son Jesus to embrace Israel with arms open wide, gathering the broken pieces of Israel to himself and healing them? This genealogy is the parable of the prodigal son. Jesus is also the end of our exile. Jesus is the end of all that we would want to hide about ourselves. Jesus will take our stories of shame and bitterness and make them his own. That is what this genealogy is about. Just as Jesus claimed the unfaithfulness of Israel, Jesus claims our story of unfaithfulness and makes it his own. Not only that, though, Jesus accepts the consequences of our tragic stories, the logical conclusions of our brokenness, and makes them his own. And Jesus gives us his life of beauty and perfection that we might have life with God as God's own people. This genealogy is not a story of saints, but of sinners made saints by the blood of Jesus. That is the promiscuous and undiscriminating nature of the gospel. We are welcomed and loved as the broken people we are. That's the gospel, and that's this genealogy. When I was working as a chaplain in a hospital this past summer, day after day, I encountered story after story of tragedy and despair. And on one particular day, I remember I was sitting with a mother whose life just completely spun out of control. Her husband had passed away. And now she had turned to alcohol and was living out of a motel. And I remember working with a social worker trying to figure this out, like, you know, what are we going to do for this lady? I felt completely overwhelmed because I was like, I don't know what to do in this situation. I remember praying with her, and afterwards she was really grateful and everything. And yet at the same time, I knew afterwards, and she knew, that she had a long and hard road ahead of her. She had a lot of rebuilding to do. On another day, I remember sitting with a guy about my age, a few years older than me, actually. And he had received a full-ride scholarship to play football at Oregon State University. And he got in with the wrong crowd, and then before he knew it, he had lost his full-ride scholarship to play football at Oregon State, and he was living on the street. And so now he was in L.A., and I met him in the hospital, and he was in the hospital because he hadn't really been taking care of himself. He had some kidney and liver issues. And so I sat with him and visited him day after day for a week. And as it turned out, he had family in the area. But he was too ashamed to go ask for help because of his situation. Now, you may want to know the endings of these stories. And in fact, I want to know the endings of these stories. The truth is, I was only with these people a few days. I met them in the middle, in the process. I don't know how their stories end. And yet, that's precisely where Jesus meets us, in the middle, in the process, in our darkest days, when we don't know what the future looks like. That's where Jesus meets us and draws us to himself. Jesus takes a broken history, a broken life, and makes it his own. Jesus takes a broken picture and makes it beautiful. That is the beauty of God. Now, after we're drawn into this story of Jesus, after he makes our story his own and we make his story of perfection, his life of perfection, our own, when we stand before the judgment seat of God, God will look at us and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." God will look at us and say this because when he sees us, he sees Jesus, the only good and faithful servant in a long story of unfaithful servants. On that day of judgment, God will look at us and say, you are beautiful. Let's close in prayer. Lord and giver of life, this morning we come before you as your children, whom you deeply love. And we thank you for loving us, for drawing us near to you even in our sin. Lord, we thank you for loving us so much that you would send your Son on our behalf. Jesus, we love you. And we ask that you would draw us ever nearer to yourself, that our lives would be shaped by your life, that your righteousness would be our righteousness. And we ask that by the power of the Spirit, our whole lives would be continued to be healed and shaped and made beautiful, just as the life of Jesus is beautiful. In Jesus' name, and by the power of the Spirit, amen.